Church family, if you have your Bibles, open them to Psalm 121. Psalm 121, we're going to look at a message entitled The Grace of Being Kept by the Lord. As you turn to Psalm 121, I want to ask you a question. What is it that amazes you? What is it that amazes you? And as I thought about that myself, I thought I'd share a few things that amaze me. And I couldn't get past the eclipse this past week. It wasn't that amazing here, but I saw some wonderful pictures, as I know you did, of areas where there was totality, and it was just amazing to see those pictures. Even more amazing was when I heard that all those who had traveled to areas where there was totality had spent $1.6 billion getting there and while they were there. That's amazing. Now, here's a stat from baseball that amazes me, you baseball fans. New York Yankee Joe Sewell struck out only 3 times in over 500 plate appearances. 3 more times in his career, he struck out 4 times with over 500 plate appearances. That's really amazing considering modern-day players do that every game, just about. Of course, it did help that he was batting in front of a couple of guys named Ruth and Gehrig. That might have had something to do with it. Here's another one. A pair of blue jeans from 1873 sold for $100,000 last year. Keep your old denim. Scott, you probably got a couple pairs of that old, don't you? Everyone knows that Steve Wozniak and Steve Jobs are the founding partners of Apple, but the fact is there was a third founding partner. His name was Ronald Wayne. And oh, by the way, Ronald sold his 10% stake in Apple in 1976 for $800. Yeah, you know what's coming, don't you? Today, 10% of Apple's worth $95 billion. Last one, I promise. Our veins, which carry our blood to the heart, have one-way valves. Did you know that? Prevents the blood from flowing in the wrong direction. Our arteries, which carry our blood away from our heart, don't need valves because the blood pressure from the heart is enough to keep the blood flowing in only one direction. All I can say to that is, isn't evolution amazing? Okay, those are some random kinds of things that amaze me. But on a more serious note, I'm amazed by the fact that God saved me 53 years ago this July. I'm amazed that my Father in heaven graciously chose me and called me to be His very own. I'm amazed that He has remained faithful in the face of my faithlessness, that He has forgiven me when I deserve to be forsaken, that He has shielded me when I deserve to receive everything I had coming, that He's poured out His mercy on me when my actions absolutely merited His wrath. I'm amazed. I'm amazed that through it all, my Heavenly Father has kept me. A source of even greater amazement is that He has called me to the pastoral ministry, that He has given... I ought to tell you what happened. We went to our 20th reunion, and they found out I had high school reunion, and they found out I was a pastor. You're a what? And you do what? They were amazed. I'm amazed that He's given me the privilege of pastoring His church. This church allowed me to stand behind pulpits just like this and preach His word to His people. I'm amazed that He's given me the grace to love His people, even when I didn't feel very loving and His people weren't very lovable. Of course, I'm not talking about anybody in this church. I'm amazed that He's kept me in the ministry all these years, and I will never cease to be amazed at the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has saved me, sustains me, and in which I now stand. Almost 2,000 years ago, Paul wrote these words to the church in Corinth and to us. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul wrote those words, beloved, to remind us of what Christ accomplished on our behalf. He wants us to grasp that we are saved, sanctified and sustained by Christ's finished work on the cross and through the power of His resurrection. And if we add or subtract from the saving power of the cross, even if it's to factor in those good and godly things we read in His Word that we're to do, like praying and caring for others and evangelizing, we failed to glorify God and we malign the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ. Romans 8:1 tells us there's no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus, not because of the great things that we've done, but because Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. Our past sins forgiven. Our present struggles with sin covered. Our future failures in sin paid in full by the marvelous, infinite, matchless grace found in the atoning work of Christ on Calvary. That, my brothers and sisters, is truly amazing. And that is what I was reminded of very powerfully this past week as I studied for this passage. I was reminded that I have too often been guilty of underestimating, the power of the gospel in my life. So you're asking now, Pastor, what has all this got to do with Psalm 121? Well, let's read the text and then talk about that. Please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. The Lord will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are reminded today of that gracious truth that you saved us. And you keep us, and you will go on keeping us. For that we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So Psalm 121 is called a psalm of ascents, A-S-C-E-N-T-S, meaning it's believed to be a song that was sung by traveling worshipers as they made their way to Jerusalem, as they made that difficult climb up to Jerusalem, that journey to go and worship, which the faithful made three times a year. You know it was located on a mountain, Jerusalem, and it was not an easy trek for those who had that task. There weren't paved roads. They didn't have freeways. Most traveled along well-trodden paths across the valleys and alongside the rivers and over the mountain passes. And so safety was something about which those making that arduous journey to Jerusalem would have been concerned. They could lose their footing on those treacherous paths and get hurt. There was the risk of sunstroke by day and the discomfort from cold at night. There were numerous opportunities for accidents and for attacks with the ever-present threat of being robbed so prevalent. And so the theme of the psalm is God's protection over His people. And we see that word repeated. That word keeps, watches over. It's the Hebrew word shamar. It's used six times in this short psalm. So it's a psalm of ascent, Psalm 121, and it's also a psalm of assurance for the faithful pilgrim as he or she made their way to Jerusalem. And for us today, it's a psalm that gives us the assurance we need that God is with us on this journey through life. Look at verses 1 and 2. There we go. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. The psalmist is still a ways off, if you can picture that. Jerusalem's in the distance. He looks up at the mountains ahead, but he's reminded that he's never far from Jehovah. That the remainder of the journey may be arduous, it may be difficult, it may be fraught with danger, but he knows his God will keep him safe and secure, and he testifies to that. What a precious and assuring truth for him. And for us, the psalmist understood that his group did not need to arrive at Jerusalem before they came under God's protection. God would watch over them while they were on the journey. And we are reminded that God is just as present in our journey as He is at our destination. If our Father created the heavens and the earth, and He did, say He did, then He's a God of unequal power and wisdom and glory. And so what is there that we should ever fear? Satan and his demonic horde can do what they will. They can actively work to oppose us, and certainly they are. But this is our Father's world. Say, this is our Father's world. And the apostate Jews worship other gods at the shrines, on the high places, in the hills. But the faithful people of God looked above the hills to the great Creator God who made all things. Everything in heaven and on the earth declares the glory of the great Creator who is also our Heavenly Father. So why should we fear? The psalmist says, what is there for us to fear? And what else or who else deserves our worship? The opening line of the Westminster Confession puts it well. The chief end of man is to glorify God and worship Him and enjoy Him forever. And we call the expression of that enjoyment worship, the attributing of ultimate worth to someone. And when that ultimate worth is attributed to anyone or anything other than the one true triune God of the universe, it is idolatry. Now, we're all wired for worship. Now, the problem is that too often in for some, almost always, the worship is focused on the shallow things of this world. The psalmist is telling us that his gaze did not stop when he looked upward at the hills, but that he looked beyond them to the one who made the hills. He wants us to understand that the temple, yes, is to be desired and delighted in. The mountains are beautiful and to be remembered, but neither the mountains nor the temple are what gives help to our distressed and burdened souls. No, our help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And He alone is worthy to be worshipped. War rages on in Ukraine, in the Middle East. We saw that last night again. And a good portion of the world is in an unbelievable mess of poverty and famine and civil unrest and violence. And yet if you turn on the news, you're just as likely to hear about the daily activities of pop stars and actors or how much this athlete or that athlete is making or who they're dating than anything worthy or meaningful. And so it can be with our worship. That the switch is often on, but too often we're tuned in to some ridiculously trivial broadcasts. Grown men paint their bodies and surf an incalculable number of websites to follow a sports team. You go to any secular concert and at some point you'll see people lift their hands spontaneously and clap or close their eyes as if they're worshiping, moved by the music. I heard commentators this past Monday speak with these hushed, reverent tones about the eclipse as they worship the Creator rather than the one who hung the moon and the stars. People fish and hike to get in tune with nature. We put posters on our walls, stickers on our cars, ink under our skin, and drugs into our bodies. We do all these things and others like them, pouring ourselves automatically and quite naturally into what is decaying. Because we want to worship something. Worship is an innate response of us human beings. We are hardwired for worship by God Himself. But hasn't something gone horribly wrong when our passion and our priority is not pouring out our love and praise to the glory of God, but often, and with seemingly greater joy and passion and abandon, pouring it out on our favorite sports team? What are we thinking? What are we worshiping? Look at verses 3 and 4. The word translated moved here means to slip and slide, to stagger and to be shaken. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. How easy it would have been for one of those travelers to sprain an ankle, to fall, break a bone maybe when walking on those steep rocky paths on their way to Jerusalem. Beloved, the Lord is concerned about our feet. He's concerned about our walk. He will guard the feet of His faithful ones, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 9. Beloved, if we are to find our place to stand, we must look to the Lord and trust in the one who will not allow our foot to be moved. And these things on which we take a stand are so amazing. We stand in grace. Paul tells us in Romans 5:2, through Him we have obtained grace by faith through this grace in which we stand. We stand in the gospel. We read those verses earlier from 1 Corinthians 15. The gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. We stand in courage and strength, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Be watchful, stand firm in faith, act like men, be strong. We stand in faith, as Paul encouraged the Corinthian Christians and us, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. We stand in Christian liberty. Galatians 5:1, Paul writes, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. We stand in unity. Stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, Paul writes in Philippians 1:27. We stand in the Lord, he writes in Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. All for the goal of standing complete and perfect in the entire will of God, as Paul said to the church at Philippi and us, that you may stand mature and fully affirmed in all the will of God. Keep, as we said earlier, means to guard and protect. And here in verse 4 is the first of the six uses we talked about in the psalm. If we want to go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, we can see the very first use of this Hebrew word shamar, where God said to Abraham, I want you to keep, I want you to shamar this garden. The idea was to guard and protect the garden, to take good care of it. Look at the second part of verse 3. He who keeps you will not slumber. Even while we sleep, God watches over us, because He does not sleep. God is always awake. We can pray to Him at 3 in the morning, and many of you have. We can pray to Him at 3 in the morning, and He hears and He answers. God is always faithful in His covenant. He is our watchman, whatever the hour or circumstances. You remember the Lord promised to keep Jacob. He became the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, and He yet protects Jacob's descendants. And now we are His people. Just as the nation of Israel was when the psalmist penned these words, and he puts a special mantle of protection around us today, beloved, just as he did then. He keeps Israel, his chosen one, and he keeps us, for we too are his chosen ones. People age, people grow weary, they become exhausted and die. But our Father never slumbers nor sleeps. He knows our every moment, our every movement. His eye is always upon us. You remember when Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? He mocked them when Baal didn't respond. Remember, he said of Baal that, you know, maybe your God is sleeping, or perhaps He must be awakened. But we can take great comfort in knowing that He who keeps Israel and He who keeps us will never slumber nor sleep. Look at verse 5 and 6. We need to see that our keeper is not distant on his throne, as it were, looking down upon us. He is at our side to shield us from harm. We see here an expansion of the thought of verse 3 that God keeps us. We're kept in His protective hand. The Lord is your keeper. What exactly does that mean? The psalmist continues, your shade at your right hand. Beloved, if God is your keeper, He is your shade at your right hand. The idea being that no one is nearer to you than this one who keeps you. So close to you, so protected, that nothing can come between you and your God. Practically speaking, the rays of the Middle Eastern sun were and are particularly brutal, assaulting the pilgrim as they made their way to worship in Jerusalem. This might remind us of the cloud by day that followed Israel in the wilderness from Egypt and shielded them from the sun. So then to be shaded by God carries with it the idea of being protected from whatever harm may befall us. He cast His shadow over us. Whatever difficulty, whatever danger, whatever threatening harm might come to us, no evil will harm us when we're shadowed by God. To say that the sun shall not strike you by day nor the moon by night is like Paul saying, no weapon that's fashioned against you shall succeed. No weapon of man, no weapon of the world, no weapon of Satan, no danger in nature can keep God from keeping you. Nothing by day or by night, for as long as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, can rob His love that's in you and His love for you. Even when you have to sleep, surrendering all your awareness and the control of your circumstances, He who keeps you will not slumber. Does this mean that no adversity, no calamity should ever come to the faithful Christian? Does this mean we're supposed to all be enjoying perfect health and perfect wealth? Well, if we'll take these verses out of context and divorce them from the rest of Holy Scripture, you might reach that conclusion. But the fact is, the psalmist has already seen his need for the Lord in verse 1. The fact is, our Lord suffered as the only innocent one. The fact is, Paul and so many saints before us have endured hardships and even martyrdom. God does not promise that we will never have problems. He does promise that He will be with us in our problems. Look at verses 7 and 8. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. The psalmist had great confidence in God's protecting power. He knew that God had promised to be with us. He had assured us that nothing could touch our souls, nothing could separate us from His love. And since God guards us and keeps us, we can know that our eternal destiny is held in His hands. Evil men may come at us, they may assail us, but the Lord will preserve our soul. You say, all evil, Pastor? What about all the suffering from evil that we see and that we ourselves have experienced? I suggest we compare this verse with Jesus' promise to His disciples and to us from Luke 21. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death, verse 18, but not a hair of your head will perish. And right away, I know what you're thinking. Put to death, not a hair of your head perishing. Beloved, Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. We're certainly going to be affected by evil. We're going to be harmed by it in this life. But ultimately, evil can only do so much harm. Satan can do his worst. He can make life utterly miserable for us. But his power and his time in this world are limited. And eternity, well, eternity is forever. In heaven for all of us who believe, and in hell for Satan and his demons, and for all who fail to come to Christ. Our flesh and our relationships and our feelings are painfully vulnerable for now, but our souls are perfectly and perpetually safe. He will keep your life, the life that matters most, the most satisfying and meaningful life, the one that lasts forever. Spurgeon writes, our soul is kept from the dominion of sin, the infection of error, the crush of despondency, the puffing up of pride, kept from the world, the flesh, and the devil, kept for holier and greater things, kept in the love of God, kept until the eternal kingdom and glory. The promise of our Father's care is so comprehensive, Father, beyond our ability to understand. We can trust His preserving power for everything that comes our way, for it must pass by Him before it comes to us. And if He allows it to come to us, we can trust that it's for our ultimate good. We need not fear life or death today or tomorrow, time or eternity, for we are kept in the loving care of the Father. No sin, no attack from Satan, no evil can take us away from Him. His love is from everlasting to everlasting. His love is constant. His love is unchanging. His presence is unfailing. He guards us to eternity. He keeps us as we go out and as we come in. Every departure and arrival is watched over by Him. What a delight to know that as we go in and out of our home, to Spokane or Seattle or wherever, even country to country, our Father is with us, keeping us and caring for us for our every need. What a delight to know that His keeping and caring will go on forever from this time forth and forevermore. Forever. How long is that? Well, it's forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Turn with me now to Jude. Let's ask the question, how does God keep us? We've said that He does keep us. How does He keep us? How does He keep us believing, keep us serving, keep us married, keep us parenting? And what, if any, is our responsibility? So we want to tie that psalm in with the New Testament and the gospel. Notice that Jude's letter begins and ends, verse 1 and verse 24 and 25, with the assurance that God is decisively our keeper. Verse 24, now unto Him who is able to keep you. Verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. We are called, loved, and kept for by Jesus Christ. God's love moves Him to call us to Himself, out of death, out of unbelief. And to those whom He calls, He keeps. None is lost. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8:9, He will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We who have answered His call are sustained guiltless in the last day. Romans chapter 8, verse 30 says, those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. I don't do this often, but the Greek there, the verb there in that verse, every time it's used, is aorist, indicative, active. What that means is it's the tense they use for action that was already completed in the past with a certain expectancy of future fulfillment. That's a complicated way of saying it's a done deal. Say it's a done deal. We who have answered His call are kept, period. We can't opt out, drop out, or be taken out. That's the framework of the letter of Jude, being kept by the divine, omnipotent, faithful power. Sandwiched in there, of course, he warns against the false teachers who would pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. Verse 4, who presume that they're saved but are destroyed because they don't believe. In verse 5, and then after those many warnings, Jude tells us what we must do, not only to keep ourselves, not only for ourselves to be kept, but also for what we must do for others to be kept. So let's look at the first part, what we do for ourselves. Verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So Paul writes on this matter in his letter to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15:10. I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. And to the church in Philippi in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I got past it, didn't I? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Jude writes, keep yourselves in the love of God. The love of God called you. The love of God will keep you. Therefore, keep yourselves in the love of God. What that means is we're to keep ourselves in God's commitment to keep us. Now, how do we do that? Look at verse 20. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So we keep ourselves, beloved, in the love of God, keeping ourselves in that loving, omnipotent care and commitment to keep us by our faith, by our trusting that gracious, omnipotent commitment, by praying for its daily application in our lives, and by waiting patiently for God to finish His merciful work in us. You and I probably prayed 1,000 times, help me, God. God, keep me from temptation. And what's happening? God is keeping us. The means of God's keeping you is provided by God. The psalmist cries out, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. You and I pray for God to keep us. Preserve me, O God. We trust that He will. For in you I take refuge, we cry. And we wait for His mercy. And even our prayer is His doing. It's by His Spirit that we pray. And even our faith is His doing, not our own. It is the gift of God. John Piper writes about this text, our praying for His keeping and our trusting in His keeping is His keeping. God is acting to keep you and I'm praying and trusting so that we remain in His love and we're kept blameless and joyful for the glory of God. And listen, that's none other than the fulfillment of the new covenant. Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 32, God speaking, I will make them with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. The new covenant promise is that God will act so decisively for His children, that's for you and for me, that we will not turn from Him. God will see to it that His children pray. God will see to it that His children have faith. God will see to it that they keep themselves in His love. That new covenant was bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. This cup is the new covenant in by my blood, 1 Corinthians 11:25. And when Jesus died for all of us, then all the promises of God became yes in Him. I will see to it, is His promise, that my own will not turn from me. I will keep them from falling. And that's the ultimate reason why Jude 25 says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. The glory, majesty, power, and authority that it takes to keep you and me alive in Christ, to keep us praying, to keep us trusting, to keep us in the love of God, was unleashed for us as sinners when Christ died on the cross for us. Therefore, the glory and majesty and dominion and authority that keeps us from falling, that presents us blameless and joyful to God, is through the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the new covenant. Therefore, when we ascribe glory and majesty and dominion and authority to God, we do it through Jesus Christ. So, beloved, do not underestimate the power of the blood of Christ to keep you from falling. His power was at work before all time. It's at work now, and it will be at work forever. Your keeping began before creation. It is happening now, and it will never end. Beloved, if you feel your need for keeping, if you feel weakness, and you wonder how you're ever going to make it home to glory, then take heart. Here's what Jesus prayed for you. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. We have an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, that God is keeping for you. And listen, God is keeping you for it. And He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. He sealed that promise. He bought it with the blood of His Son. And isn't that amazing?